Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 1, as we'll be looking at the first 13 verses today as we work our way through this very incredible prophet that speaks so highly of the coming kingdom of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As most of us are very familiar with this book, we know that it begins with a great challenge in the life of Daniel as a young man. So we'll begin our study into this first great story, remembering that the first six chapters of Daniel deal with various stories, powerful stories of faith. And then the second half of the book, the last six chapters, deal with a number of visions and prophecies. So if you have found Daniel chapter 1, let me read for you the first 13 verses of this particular passage. The Spirit of God led Daniel to record these words, and since these are the words of God and not the word of man, let me encourage you to give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then he ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." Well, as we saw last week, just by way of review, mentioned in verse 1, that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what we have here is just an overview of some information that we looked at last week. And we see basically the Assyrian Empire in the map, early phases and past phases of it. Excuse me. And we see that the Babylonians, who basically organized down in this area, went up to Nineveh and conquered Assyria in 612 B.C. Then the Egyptians came over because they didn't like the Babylonians taking over the land, so they went up and fought against the Babylonians at Carchemish. And so the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians in 605 B.C. at Carchemish. Because Judah was allied with the Egyptians, at that point, Nebuchadnezzar, who was bringing in the army, came down to Judah in 605. They besieged the city. They captured Daniel, among others, deported them back to Babylon. Judah was subservient at that time, but they rebelled, and so the Babylonians had to come back in 597 B.C., and they again laid siege to Judah and Jerusalem. And at that time, they took Ezekiel and 10,000 other very skilled people back to Babylon. They deported them. Judah rebelled a third time, and so Nebuchadnezzar said, enough is enough. So he brought the army over, and they actually laid siege to Jerusalem. They destroyed the city completely. They burned down the temple in 586 B.C. So at this point in time, we're looking at 605, when Daniel and others have been deported back to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was notorious when he invaded a country. He would work havoc upon the land in which he invaded. This is a map of the Babylonian Empire. They would burn houses. They would burn cities. They would level palaces and destroy temples. They would kill, rape, and pillage everywhere they went. The survivors were herded back to Babylon in droves. And so it was a time of great testing for these people, for Judah, for Israel. They were being uprooted from their homeland, particularly those who were being deported. They were being uprooted from their homeland. They were being transplanted in foreign soil to a land hostile to their faith and their way of life. These deportees lost everything. They lost their property, their income, their homes, their freedoms. Many of them lost their families. They're eventually going to lose their capital city. They're going to lose their temple, for that's going to be sacked and burned to the ground. And now they're forced to gather up their few remaining belongings and walk hundreds of miles up around down to Babylon, where now they were basically the captives of the new king. And probably all along that way, every step they took in their traveling from Judah over to Babylon, there was this question that probably came into their mind. Lord, what are you doing to us? Why did you let this happen? What will become of us? This very region that they're being deported into reeked with opposition to their faith. Notice in verse 2, this is called the land of Shinar, this area of Babylon, down by where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are that you can see. Babylon is actually located on the Euphrates River. But it's called the land of Shinar. Does that ring any bells to anybody? The land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built back in Genesis. That was that great monument to the pride and arrogance of man that we will not serve God. We will establish our own religion, our own empire, and the Tower of Babel was that monument to their own arrogance, where man's pride tries to usurp the glory of God. It's also called Babylon, and this name became so notorious for opposition to God that in the New Testament, when the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to write about a city who is so great, which was so great and so proud in its opposition to the gospel, John wrote this name about that city. He called it Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So that Babylon, this area where they're being deported, just reeks with opposition to Almighty God. This is where their new home is going to be. So they are now living as aliens in a very hostile land. You know, what's so interesting, and I think important about this, is that we too are exiles in a foreign land, spiritually speaking. Now, we have two citizenships. We're citizens of this country in which we live, but we're also citizens of heaven. And the Bible calls Christians aliens and strangers and exiles on this earth because of that heavenly citizenship. But we're living in a world that is equally hostile to our faith. And the hostility and enmity of the world in which we live is continually shown to us as the world tries to conform you and me into its mold. It tries to make us adopt its values and its standards so that we don't stick out as Christians. The world puts pressure on us through the media and advertising and through the values of others that we run into at school and at work to conform and be like everyone else. And to advance in this world system, we are pressured to suppress our Christian values and our beliefs, to check them at the door of our business, and to walk and talk and think just like the world. If you want to be promoted, you've got to fit in to the world system today. We live in a world very much similar to ancient Babylon. You see, our challenge, as it's going to be with Daniel and his three friends, is that we must choose daily whether we will embrace the world and become one with it, sharing its values, worshiping its gods, or do we live faithful for God in the midst of a very hostile world? Daily we are confronted with the decision, do we love this world or do we stand against it in Christ? And this is not always easy, as it sounds, because it requires great wisdom and sensitivity to the will of God in order to navigate through these difficult waters. So how do we live as aliens in a foreign land and yet live a life that is productive and useful and advances the purposes of God? Well, this is what Daniel chapter 1 is all about. It's all about how the Lord is going to use Daniel and his circumstances to teach us principles to how we can live a faithful life as exiles in a hostile land. He will show us how to live out our faith in the midst of those who oppose our faith. And basically, we're going to see two great principles in Daniel chapter 1 in how to live faithful in exile. The first is that we must learn to trust in God's sovereignty and faithfulness. This is really the marquee truth of this chapter, that we must learn to trust in God, that He's sovereign, that He's in control, and that He is always faithful to His people. That will be the first thing that we'll learn. The second thing we will learn is the importance of making a commitment and learning how to cooperate in this world and yet not compromise with this world. And that we'll see primarily, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's look at this first great truth. In order to live faithful in exile in a hostile land, we must learn to trust in God's faithfulness. Very important in this chapter. Notice again verse 2. As we trust God's faithfulness over our exile. Notice in verse 2 it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So notice where this trial, who's in control of this trial, who's in control of this exile? It is God. As we saw last week, it's not that the Babylonian gods are greater than the God of Israel. It's that God is in control. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Why? Because the king had fallen away from God. The king had chosen to turn away from God, worship the idols of the world, and the Lord has faithfully fulfilled His promise to them. Remember back in Deuteronomy 28, if you turn away from me and worship the gods of the land, then I will uproot you from your land and plant you in a foreign land where you'll be exiles. That's exactly what God has done. See, God was faithful to discipline His people when they turned away from Him. So all of this exile, all of the loss, all of the damage, all of the death, all of the destruction was ordained by God because He is faithful to His promises. And those promises will include discipline as well as blessing. But God is always faithful to His Word. Now, actually, this would have been a great encouragement to the exiles. Because now they've been uprooted, they've been taken into Babylon. But if they understood this truth, they would know that their future was not in the hands of the king of Babylon, but in the hands of the high king of heaven. They would know that God is sovereign and ruling over their circumstances. And I think that would have given them encouragement. Now, Jeremiah, who prophesied in Jerusalem when Daniel was a young man, and Daniel heard Jeremiah preach in the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah said that God was going to uproot Judah and cast them off into Babylon for a 70-year period. That would be called the Babylonian captivity of the people of God. That it would last for 70 years. And if they understood that, they knew then that God, who ordained their exile, would also end their exile. That God controls the beginning and the end of our trials. And so they would realize again that the only way to survive and live faithful while in exile is to trust in the faithfulness and the sovereignty of Almighty God. And you and I need to do the very same thing. Because in our struggles, in our trials, in our difficulties, we need to recognize that God ordains the beginning and the end of your trial. And so later on, in Ezra, as the exiles begin to return back to the land, we read these incredible words from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now this is after the Persians have already defeated the Babylonians, so this is the next empire, that Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And this is what started the exiles coming back into the land. So you see very clearly the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God to control the beginning and the end of our trials. Because when those 70 years were up, God, look at what He did. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He reached down into the very heart and the mind of that pagan king, and he inclined it to do God's will. Just like Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the king is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He wishes. God controls the will, the mind, the heart of the kings of the earth. And when it's time for him to fulfill his promise, he takes Cyrus and takes his little finger and stirs up his little heart and his brain and inclines it to do exactly what the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah said would come to pass. You must learn to trust in God's faithfulness in your troubles and your trials. You must learn to trust Him because He not only ordains the beginning, He has determined the length of your trial to the very minute. He has determined the intensity of your trial and the exact day in which it will end and the purpose for which He sent it. And it's a good purpose. It's a sanctifying purpose. But for us to be faithful, living in the land of exile, we must learn to trust the faithfulness of God over our exile. And so, it was God's will that Daniel and his friends found themselves in Babylon, and it is God's will that you find yourselves in your circumstances too. God has a plan. Trust Him. He has a good purpose to work out in the midst of your ordeal. What we see in this is the hand of God is in control. There's no such thing as a coincidence. You know what a coincidence is? Says one author said, a coincidence is when God just chooses to remain anonymous. He's still in control. You just don't see His hand. He remains anonymous. He's behind the scene. But God's in control. He's in control of your blessings. He's in control of your trials. Even evil things, God is in control. Does not the Bible teach that? What is the greatest evil act of all human history? That ungodly men would crucify the Lord of glory. And yet in Acts chapter 4, we are told that even that event was predetermined and ordained by Almighty God. The greatest sinful evil act of history. From that, God brought about the greatest good and blessing of mankind by sending Jesus Christ to the cross. He's that sovereign. He's that sovereign over your life as He is over Daniel's life. Well, we must learn to trust God's faithfulness over our exile, but also over our selection. Look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So out of all of the sons of Israel and all of the royal family and the nobles that were carted off to Babylon, the king told Ashpenaz to choose some of them, not all of them, some of them. And of course, Daniel and his three friends were numbered among the some that were chosen. And they're chosen for a high honor, to be enrolled in a special program that would really be a great a blessing to them in certain ways. But not all were chosen, only some. And I see in this, though it's not stated objectively or obviously in the text, but I see God's hand involved in this just as well. That it's not, a chance of luck that Daniel and his friends were chosen for this program. God's hand was definitely guiding the choice of Ashpenaz as well. This is an amazing thing because he was from noble birth. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1:26 says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And of course, Paul is talking about consider your calling. Consider the election of grace that God has called you into His family. He chose you, but He doesn't choose many of the wise or according to the flesh or many who are mighty or noble. He doesn't choose many. He chooses some. And Daniel was of that noble class. And yet God in His mercy had him picked out as one of those to enter into this special program. You see, God delights in choosing sinners from all walks of life for His kingdom. David was a shepherd boy. Daniel was of noble birth, as we know. Amos was a herdsman. Zechariah was a captive from Babylon, taken back to Judah. Elisha was a farmer, a plowman. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. Luke, a physician. Paul, a learned scholar. You see, God chooses from all walks of life. And why does He do that? Because He melds us together in one body so that there is a development of love and unity among people that may not have a lot of things in common, but in the body of Christ, we have the most important thing in common. And so He takes people from all walks of life, even those from nobility. Some of those are taken. Some of those are saved. And in this context, it's not salvation. That's certainly implied because Daniel was a man of faith, so we know that the 1 Corinthians 1:26 applies to him. But here it's even in being set apart for special privilege. That's the hand of God. Lady Huntington was a countess that lived in the 18th century England. She was a very godly woman of nobility. She was gloriously saved by the grace of God and became a close friend of John Wesley and George Whitefield. She actually embraced the Calvinistic revival that was going on and made George Whitefield her own personal chaplain. George Whitefield was a great Calvinist, John Wesley an Arminian, and she favored Whitefield. She loved the Calvinism, did much to help to expand the Reformed faith. But she used to, for example, she helped found 64 chapels in the Calvinistic movement within the Methodist Church, had a great ministry. But she would talk about how she loved the letter M. Of all the letters in the alphabet, she loved the letter M. And people would ask her, well, why? And she said, well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, not many noble. And if that letter M was not there, it would say, not any noble. And so she loved the letter M because that's opened the door for God to show grace and salvation to her through Jesus Christ. Well, the selection of Daniel and his friends is recorded here. You have to understand something about them. They are youths in verse 4. In other words, they're young men and women. Now, we know that back then, the time they would normally start training their young people in the Assyrian culture, and we assume that the Babylonians probably did things generally the same way, is they started at age 14. That's when these kinds of young people would be enrolled in these programs. So Daniel is probably 15 to 18 years old. We don't know the exact age, but he is a very young man at this point in time. He could be 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, the same age as some of you young men and women in church here this morning. But he was selected. He was selected by Ashpenaz to enroll in this special program. And we also see that the description, the criteria that they used in choosing these young people, it said in verse 4, in whom there's no defect, they're good looking, they show intelligence in every branch of wisdom, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so they were the cream of the crop in many ways. They were the most promising to be future diplomats. So you have to trust God that God knows what he's doing when he chose Daniel for this position. And I think by application, whatever God directs you to do in your life, you have to trust God's faithfulness that he's guiding you as well. We also see that we have to trust God to provide and bless the progress that we make in whatever God calls us to do. For example, look at verse 9. It says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. You see, once he was selected to be a part of this program, it was God who was blessing him. See, kids, as you start thinking about what God wants you to do for your life, you need to be trusting in God's faithfulness and looking to him to bless you in your work. Because without that, you will not excel. But God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of this commander of the officials. And even down in verse 17, we'll see that God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, so that God is in control. God is blessing. So we must learn to trust God for the progress that we make. If you want to excel in something, you've got to call out to God and ask for his help and trust him to bless you, because that's what we need the most. We also need to trust God's faithfulness in this training. Now understand that Nebuchadnezzar was a man of war. He was a tyrant. He was ruthless. But he also was a shrewd leader. And he realized that if he wanted his kingdom to prosper, he needed to rebuild it and utilize the assets from some of these other conquered kingdoms. So they incorporated the talented youth that had been deposed. He brought them to Babylon. And he wanted to find the best minds, the most talented young men, and put them in his Babylonian training camp and to try to utilize them, to re-educate them, to train them in the Babylonian way, to make use of them, to strengthen his own kingdom, and also help as a diplomat to the nations that they came from, to keep them at peace and to work with them. Apparently, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar used brute force to enroll these young men in this program. I think he probably enticed them with the perks that came with it. For example, they would have the best food and lodging. They would have the best education that Babylon could provide. They would have a great job when they graduated with great potential for service. So they could either choose that or they could go out and live in hardship and suffer and want with the rest of the Jews that are living in Babylon. So you choose. And so I think for these young men, they saw this as an opportunity. So they agreed to take the king up on his offer, and they saw it as an opportunity to improve themselves, and in doing so, to serve God, as we will see. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's training is a manual for indoctrination and how any government would want to steal away the children and make them good little pagans. And the government controlled all that's going on in this whole training process. For example, they controlled the education of what these young men were going to be taught. Notice they all had to do a double major at the end of verse 4 in literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, just a note about the Chaldeans, the reference of Chaldeans here. The Chaldeans originated from Syria. You can see my little red dot. They came from this area originally, and they migrated down into this area right north of the Persian Gulf. They assimilated with the Babylonians that were living there, so they all kind of eventually just kind of melted together. But they lived right down in this area, which is a lot of swampy land, and they became farmers and fishermen down here. But the Chaldeans had a lot of their own unique traditions. They eventually, as I said, merged with the Babylonians, and they conquered the Assyrians. So now they're kind of in power. They have this world empire. But they had their own language. As I said last week, Aramaic was kind of the universal language. But the Chaldeans had Akkadian as their original mother language, if you will. That's the ones that's written with cuneiforms, like the little bugles. You know, the Akkadian language, really weird looking. That was their original language. And no doubt Daniel and his friends had to learn Aramaic as well as Akkadian. But they also had to learn the literature of the Chaldeans. You understand, the Chaldeans were experts in the lore of magic. And in fact, in chapter 2, the word Chaldean is actually put as a synonym for magicians. So part of the literature that these young men are going to have to study involves all of the magic lore that came from the traditions from Babylon, from the Chaldeans. They would have to study the literature dealing with enchantments and sorcery. Magic was the art for which they became famous as Chaldeans. Their literature would include instructions on omens and magic incantations and the arts of divination and how to see the future or read God's will by staring at sheep's livers, which would give me the liver shivers to look at a sheep liver. But they would have to study sheep livers and try to discern the will of the gods or maybe some future event. They would also try to observe God's will or the future by observing how unusual births, for example, or the way birds fly in the air. They would see a bird and it would fly kind of funny, and they would try to discern God's will. And, you know, that bird probably just woke up that day with a sore wing, and he's kind of flying along, and they're seeing great importance of the future in these things. So they actually had to study literature that taught them those kinds of things. Also, the interpretation of dreams, as long as you knew the content of the dream, which will come in later on. But their literature included prayers and hymns and myths and legends and even scientific formula for skills in making glass and in mathematics and astrology and reading the stars and history and government and music and arts. So they were exposed to all of the literature of the Chaldeans. So to begin studying this, of course, was to enter a completely alien worldview. The Chaldeans taught that there are only two classifications of people that inhabited the universe. There was the human race, and then there's this pantheon of gods. And these gods had their own pecking order. On the lower end of the pecking order, they would have a lot of minor deities and demons, and then a greater trinity of gods at the head of this pantheon. And many of these gods were personifications of nature, very much like typical environmental activists today. you know, Chaldeans are still alive today. People worshiping nature and things like this, that's Chaldean theology. But they would worship Mother Earth, they would worship the sun, the moon gods. And so these Hebrew youths had to study and learn all about this stuff, this polytheistic literature and religion, magic, sorcery, charms, astrology, all the rest. So they needed a rock-solid faith to survive. And we're going to see, in fact, that's what they have. But see, they were enrolled in this Babylonian brainwashing academy. Kind of sounds like higher education to me sometimes. And it's designed to immerse them in the Babylonian culture to reprogram their young heads and fill it with Babylonian mush. And their goal was to so impress them with the Babylonian worldview that they no longer turned to Scripture as a guide in how to live their life. So all this was designed to turn them into good little Babylonians. And, of course, the perk was they'd have a cushy job in the royal palace serving the king if they graduated. So their whole education was controlled by the government, by the king, trying to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian way. But not only that, their provision was also determined by the government. They got their daily ration from the king's choice food and wine. All of this, no doubt, to make them dependent wards of the state, to look to their new master for all of their necessities and even all of their luxuries. And so they got their own form of food stamps from the government, in a sense. Gourmet food stamps, but food stamps nonetheless, so that every meal was provided by the government, by the king. So they're being brought into this system to make them good little servants of Babylon. Not only that, they're also given new names. This is really interesting. Notice Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. And all of these names have the name of God in it. These are good, old covenant, biblical names. Daniel, the word El in Hebrew means God. So Daniel and Mishael have God in their name. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael means who is like God. Remember, Isaiah asked that incredible question. The other two, Hananiah, the IAH in Hebrew represents the name Yahweh. So Hananiah means the Lord or Yahweh is gracious. And Azariah means the Lord or Yahweh is my helper. Now, the Babylonians didn't like those good Christian names, so they wanted to change their names. And so they gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which some of these derivations we're not totally sure of what they mean, but they also relate to the pagan gods of Babylon. So they take away the name of the God of the Bible and they give them a name that has a pagan god of Babylon, and so that may mean Bel, protect the king, as a petition. Shadrach means the command of Aku, which is a moon god. Meshach, who is like Aku. And Abednego, the servant of Nebo, who's one of the great the Babylonian gods that they would worship. See, they thought that by heathenizing their names, they would heathenize their hearts so that they would forget their past, disconnect with their religious history, and embrace fully the culture of Babylon. Well, this is a picture of the world's strategy of spiritually programming kids and adults as well. And again, the Babylonians are still around. The Persians didn't wipe them out. They migrated west. And they try to always, when they get in power, to separate kids from their religious upbringing, seduce their minds by giving them an education which replaces a biblical worldview with a pagan one. I mean, compare McGuffey's readers that our country used to use a lot in educating our children. I mean, there's scripture throughout there. It all has a biblical reference, and all that's been taken away, of course. And now it's all educating in the Babylonian way. So you go to school now, and you get taught evolution instead of that God is a creator. You get taught that Charlie has two mommies instead of the biblical view of marriage. You get taught this in school today because the Babylonians are in charge. and that we're told we're to be tolerant of all beliefs because there are no absolute right and wrongs. And Christianity is a crutch. Religion is a crutch if you choose to lean on it. And it's only for those who are weak of mind and don't even think about expressing your biblical convictions in public. And on top of all that, science rules, and there's no such thing as a miracle or supernaturalism or even God, and that it's a social evil for some to have more than others, so we need social justice so we can take from the haves and give to the have-nots. And talk about name changes. We no longer read about sin. Those are mistakes. God is our higher power. Or righteousness is constantly a changing relativism. And so we see many of the same educational procedures and principles at work today. Satan always aims to control the educational process so that kids grow up immersed in his worldview with his values and his philosophy. Satan's all about luring us and our kids into his camp, into his school, to obliterate the memory of God from our hearts so that we go out and let the standard of what's going on in the world be our standard. That's the way of indoctrination. To convince the kids that all the good stuff doesn't come from God, it comes from the king or it comes from your government. You've got to look to government. And all these are powerful lies that appeal to our flesh. And that's why it's so important for Christian parents to give their kids a solid education with a biblical worldview. And today, if you don't submit to that reprogramming in certain countries, then you get shipped off to prison camps, the gulag. And in light of all of this, what's so incredible about this event is that Daniel and his friends agreed to enter into the program. Because I'm not so sure that they're forced to. Remember, only some were selected. And that suggests that maybe they had the option. Now, if they didn't have the option, they agreed to do that and they excelled in this. God actually blessed them and promoted them and they came out on top of their class. But isn't it kind of interesting that they agreed to enter the program. They didn't fight against it. And the reasons for that, I think, are many. Number one, they had a strong, rock-solid commitment to serving God. And that was a great credit, I think, to two things. The grace of God, obviously, because without that, our parenting is futile. But it also, I think, is a tribute to the religious upbringing that they got when they were young. And actually, what I want to do as part of our side studies of this is look at how we as parents can help prepare and train our young people to live in Babylon and to live faithful while they're in exile. And we'll devote some time to that in some of our future studies because we as parents, we need to learn some of those valuable lessons. But they agreed to do that. And I think maybe one of the reasons why they agreed to enter the program, in light of all of its paganism and all the bad things that they'll be exposed to, is the words of Jeremiah that they heard when they were young, before they were taken captive and deported to Babylon. Jeremiah would preach these kinds of words. He would say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is not him speaking. This is the Lord telling them. "The God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce." And he goes on and talks about marry and give in marriage. And he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." And I think what they saw in this opportunity, yes, they're going to be surrounded with paganism and the occult, but they would use that opportunity to learn about the culture in which they're living so they could better relate to it and minister to it throughout their lives. And so I think what we see in these young men was a commitment to cooperate without compromise. And this is the second great principle that we'll look at next week. But they sought to be good citizens of the society where God placed them. They sought to learn about His problems and learn about His deceptions that they might have a godly witness to that in their own context. They remembered, I believe, that they were citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. And Jeremiah encouraged them to live and prosper and seek the welfare by being the light of the world and the salt of the earth in the Babylonian context. And I think these young men saw this as a challenge and an opportunity given to them by God where they might be able to make a difference. This is no philosophy of withdrawing from the world, no isolationist mentality to pull out and go hide from society. No, they were to live in the midst of those unbelievers and to try to live a life that would be faithful to God. And so they decided to take advantage of the opportunity to serve their new master for the common good of the community and ultimately, I think, for the glory of God. So how did they not drink that Babylonian Kool-Aid? How did they go through that three-year university program and come out equally strong in their faith as when they entered? Well, Daniel and his friends will have some very, very important principles to teach us on how they remained faithful in that kind of an ungodly context. And we're going to look at those principles. We're going to look and see how, in fact, they were able to remain in the world but not be of the world. How they were able to cooperate with the world but not compromise with the world. How they would integrate without becoming an apostate, so that when the interests of the Babylonian kingdom conflicted with the interests of God's kingdom, they would resist with boldness and courage for the glory of God. But we're going to see some of the principles of how they were able to cooperate without compromise in our next study, Lord willing. So I hope you'll be sure and come back for that. Many Christian young people today, I think, want their lives to count for God. But oftentimes they think that their faith is not strong enough. And for you young men and women who are here today that may be facing your own challenges in the Babylonian context of your life, let Daniel be a great encouragement to your faith. Let him show you some godly principles of how to protect yourself, so that you can shine for the glory of Christ, even in the midst of a very dark age in which we live. Well, be encouraged. Daniel was not a sinless man, but he has a lot to teach us, young and old, about how to live faithful while we're living in exile. And so may God help us to learn these lessons. Well, let's close in a word. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this wonderful book of Daniel and just the godly examples that it gives us to try to imitate by Your grace. But Lord, the most important truth that comes flying off the pages of this book is that You are a sovereign and a faithful God. And regardless of the trials, regardless of the troubles, regardless of the discouragements that we go through, the stresses and strains and fears of life, that You are sovereign, You ordain the beginning and the end, and You are faithful to preserve us through each and every trial that You sovereignly ordain for our life, for our good. So, Father, how do we live faithful while in exile? Well, we must always live according to that first great truth that Daniel teaches us, that we must trust in Your faithfulness, to trust in Your control, to trust in Your plan, that You're an almighty and a great and a good and a holy God, and that You're vitally involved within our lives. Help us to learn to trust You, that our joy and our peace might grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.